Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. Jeremiah chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 8. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly clean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. This is speaking of the remnant of Israel that had not been taken captive by the Assyrians. This is speaking of the Hebrews in Judah. They were the remnant. And Jeremiah is saying that the Chaldeans are going to come back to Israel, specifically Judah and Jerusalem, and they're going to wipe clean the remnant and take them, destroy the city, the nation, and take the remnant that are left captive, as had happened in the northern state of Israel. So this is a pronouncement of judgment against the nation of Judah, which to this point had been spared the judgment of God. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. Interesting analogy. Circumcise your hearts, we read in other places, by faith in Christ and obedience to his word. Here we have circumcised ears, which are willing to hear the truth, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. No delight in the word of God. No delight in the truth. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together forever. The husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses, verse 12, shall be turned unto others with their fields, and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the habitation of the land, saith the Lord. Again, he's speaking of the Chaldean destruction and captivity of Judah. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, the Judites, every one is given to covetousness. From the least to the greatest, every one of them is given to covetousness. And from the prophets, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They're all given to covetousness, and they all are fraudulent in their dealings with one another. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let me just stop there at verse 14. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write this on the word saying peace, peace, namely the prophets and the priests. In other words, the men of God, the prophets and the priests of Judah, were lying to their congregations, pronouncing peace would come to Judah when just the opposite was true, namely the prophets and priests. Whereas they ought to warn the people of impending judgments and the need of repentance, they say there is nothing to fear. Let me pause in our story to say this. Today's covetous, ear-tickling shepherds say there is nothing to fear when there is much to fear God's judgment for a backslidden, truth-denying church. And at the same time, they say there is much to fear when there is nothing to fear. The COVID narrative would be a prime example. The things that we should be taught to fear, namely God and His judgment upon a backslidden church, are not spoken. And the things that we are not to fear, a virus with a 99.8% chance of survival, is what is spoken. Are you following me? The things that the pastor should be teaching their people to fear, they're not. And the thing that that people shouldn't fear, they are teaching their people to fear those things that they shouldn't fear. And they are all, for the most part, guilty of the same sin of the priests of Judah, covetousness. I'll say more about that in a minute. You know, I was thinking about this as I was preparing the message last night. And I think this was the Holy Spirit that gave me this thought. And I'd like to share it with you. You know, everywhere we go, we see all these people with these stupid masks. God might be using these senseless, stupid COVID masks as a symbol of the muzzled pulpits in America. Every time you see somebody wearing a mask in a store or a restaurant or on the street, think there is another pastor that is muzzled and is not teaching the truth. There's another one who's muzzled. There's another one who's muzzled. Maybe God is using that as a symbol to us to get an idea in our minds of how many of the so-called preachers of the world, of America, who are muzzled in their pulpits and are not giving their people the truth. Maybe that's what we're seeing. A symbol of the muzzled pulpits of America. Now, skip down to verse 17. Also, I set a watchman over you, saying, hearken unto the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. I'm reminded of Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, where God said to Ezekiel the prophet, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Every man who stands in the sacred desk and preaches to the people of God is supposed to be, is required to be by God a watchman over the souls of the people and over the truth of the Word of God. My biggest responsibility is not to change your diapers or burp you or put out the fires, which I will if I have to, in the congregation. My primary responsibility under heaven is to be a watchman of the truth for this body and those online. I use the analogy of changing diapers and putting out fires because that's what most pastors are. They are divine babysitters, and they are, not divine, glorified babysitters and glorified firemen. When I was pastoring at a 501c3 church for many years, I spent most of my time burping baby Christians, changing their dirty diapers, and going around putting out fires. That's what I spent most of my time doing, which is what many pastors do every single day of their ministerial life. And as a result, they are not the watchmen that God would have them to be, because the church is so carnal and so filled with selfishness and self-absorption that the pastor doesn't even have time to prepare his heart and soul to bring the message of truth to the Word of God, because he's so busy babysitting and putting out fires in his congregation. I just want to remind, I haven't said this in a long time, so it's about time I said it again. I did not come to Montana and to Liberty Fellowship to be a glorified babysitter or a glorified fireman. That's not my job. So you're looking for a pastor to pamper you and to burp you and change your diapers and all that, you're in the wrong place. There are a dozen or more, there's probably 50 or more churches in this valley that pastors would be more than happy to burp you, pat you on the back, and change your diapers. Not going to happen here. We are building champions for Christ, not spoiled babies. Thank you. Took a little minute for that to sink in, but that's okay. You got there. I've made thee a watchman. Verses 18 and 19 now. Therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, the Judites, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. We have to apply this to our situation, otherwise we're just reading history. As with the backslidden Judites in Jeremiah's time, the corporate church in America today is as guilty of covetousness, verse 13, as much as any secular corporation. Let me say that again. The corporate church in America today is as guilty of covetousness as much as any secular corporation. Christians in the corporate church cannot even tithe without a covetous spirit. Giving with the ulterior motive of getting a tax deduction on their income taxes. They can't even tithe without a covetous spirit. I'm getting this money back from Uncle Sam. I need the tax deduction. In the 1960s, And I grew up during all of this, so this part I experienced firsthand, as did many of you. In the 1960s, the church growth movement began. The idea was that in order for a church to be successful, it had to be large and growing. It had to have myriad numbers of programs. It had to have beautiful, ornate buildings. It had to have a large staff, a senior pastor, an executive pastor, a children's pastor, a senior citizens pastor, a teen pastor, a pastor for the pets. And if it was really big, they had a pastor for the dogs and a pastor for the cats and a pastor for the birds. You had to have a staff. You had to have all this growth. I remember whenever, and I won't name the national evangelist, but if you grew up in that era among that environment, you know who I'm talking about. There were national challenges that were put out to the churches to baptize, let's say, 200 people in a year. So now we had contests going on of how many people would be baptized. And then they would send in the reports to the national Christian publications, and they would have their names listed. This pastor in this church baptized X number of people in this year. And this church and this pastor had this amount of growth in the last 12 months. I remember whenever I was in Bible college, we would have the leaders of our college would bring in pastors from large churches to speak to us preacher boys. And they would tell us about how they did it. They would give us the strategies and the techniques, and we would take notes, and they would give us handouts. And I had folders filled with strategies and techniques on how to build a church. And it was all marketing, public relations. It was no different than any Fortune 500 company that would give out information to the various corporations on how to grow your business. The same kind of manuals, the same kind of strategies. And that's what we were taught. That to be a success, you had to have this many people in your congregation by this amount of time and have this amount of staff, this amount of programs, this amount of buildings. That's what we were taught. I could not tell you, I mean, looking back on it, we will never know, maybe until we get to heaven, even then if we'll know, how many good, godly pastors who graduated from these Bible colleges, who were taught all of this unbiblical stuff about church building, and they go out and they start pastoring, and guess what? They're not running 500 in 6 months. They're not running 1,000 in a year. They don't have multiple buildings and staff and programs. They've been there for 5, 10, 15 years, and they're pastoring a congregation of maybe 100 or 150 or less. And they feel like they're failures. They feel like that they must not be a true preacher. They feel like they have failed God, and they failed the work, and they failed the word, because they haven't achieved all these superficial goals that they were taught, that this is what you had to do in order to be successful in the ministry. I don't remember them ever bringing in somebody to teach us who had a small congregation, somebody who was out in the country and didn't have a big staff or a big building or any of these things. They didn't bring any of those. They brought in all these hyper sales pitch preachers to teach us this is what the ministry is. How many men graduating from Bible college have gone into the world thinking that to be a success in the ministry they had to achieve all these superficial goals, and they haven't done that, and they feel like failures? How many of them have quit? How many of them in discouragement and despondency have quit the ministry, got out, because they were given a false barometer as to what is and what is not a successful man of God? I submit that these leaders of these colleges, these Christian colleges and universities around the country, are going to have much to give an account for when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is not the gauge of a man of God. The gauge of a man of God is his faithfulness and fidelity to preach the truth in season, out of season. That is the mark of a man of God. I question a man's preaching who has a large congregation. I question a man's integrity in the pulpit whenever there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people to come to hear him. What is he not saying that he should be saying? Any man of God that is teaching real truth is going to make some people uncomfortable. Some people are not going to come back. Some people will never join that church or give to that church or support that church. Sometimes the man of God's results are determined by not how many people are in the congregation, but how few people are in the congregation. Woe unto you when all men speak well of thee. The church growth movement, and then came the prosperity gospel movement, where preachers got up and said, the Lord expects you to be rich, and he wants you to be rich and wealthy. And the whole prosperity, perfect health. If you were sick, then it was because you didn't have enough faith. Because if you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick. God doesn't want you to be sick. God wants you to have perfect health. No matter how you eat, and no matter how little you exercise, and no matter how miserably you treat that body of yours, God wants you to have perfect health. Well, that's just not true. Sickness, disease is part of the human existence. We are in the flesh, and this flesh, this body of clay, is subject to the various diseases and so forth that are common to man. Back in the town that I was in previous to moving here, there was a large health and prosperity church in our city. When I mean large, I mean mega size. And they had an ongoing revival at one point in which people from all over the country would come there, and many of them would come to be healed. They would stand outside in line all night long, waiting to get in to the next day's meetings for an opportunity to be healed of whatever it was they wanted to be healed from. And they had all these testimonies going on about people that were being healed in these services. My wife and I had a physician friend of ours who was a wonderful man, very intelligent, as most physicians are, very successful, a Christian man that I think loved the Lord, had a child die during this period of time. And this doctor and his wife actually brought their dead baby to that healing service and expected that their baby would be raised from the dead. Well, it didn't happen, of course. The revival began to end, and the church began to dwindle whenever the pastor of that congregation contracted cancer and died. This is the pastor that is telling everyone to bring their sick and afflicted to his congregation, and he would heal them, who himself died of cancer. But that movement swept the country. And there are still millions of Christians that are bamboozled by the Benny Hinns and the Kenneth Copelands of this world. And by the way, you should know, if you don't already, that Benny Hinn, who was one of the top faith healers in the world, a few months ago admitted that the faith healing movement that he was a part of, in fact, that he led for so long, was a fraud. And he has distanced himself from the faith healing movement that he once led. Praise the Lord. Give Benny Hinn a good hand. But that swept the country. The church growth movement led to the prosperity church movement, and then the feel-good entertainment evangelism is what we have now. Swept the country. The messages are sweet and sugary and short. How's that for alliteration? Designed purposely to not offend anyone. Designed purposely to appeal to as broad a base as possible. To bring in people by whatever means was necessary. Taught, as I was taught, the church growth movement. These today are taught how to reach people at different stations in life with different means and mechanisms. They're taught how to do it. The pastor is trained in how to, in a very slick, easy style, say things that will try to identify himself with the people. Oh, I love cars and sports. I've seen websites, and on the website about the pastor, it'll say, Pastor so-and-so loves the Denver Broncos or the Seattle Seahawks or whatever the team is. And the pastor loves Volkswagen cars. or thunderbirds or whatever. And then they go on to, I mean, spending quite a bit of space on their website talking about how the pastor loves these worldly things. He's a sports nut. He loves these cars. And people go, oh, that's my kind of guy. I want to hear a preacher who loves the football teams and loves the old cars and loves to fish. And oh, wow, that's my kind of preacher. I'm going to go hear him. He's my buddy. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's their marketing campaign. That's how they reach out. How about saying, here is a man of God who preaches the whole counsel of God and doesn't fear men as he preaches without fear or favor the entire word of the living God. What about putting that on your website? No. That doesn't work. That doesn't bring in the big crowds. It's all gimmickry. It is the same type of strategy that the big corporations use on how to market their products. That's how the churches today are marketing their ministries. Covetousness is behind it all. Big church, big name, big prosperity, big budgets, big income, big retirement, big vacation. I know pastors of these larger churches. Many of them I know personally. I know one man I'm thinking of right now who, nice guy, I've known him for many years, has a mega church. He takes the entire summer traveling Europe. He and his family. All paid for. 3 months traveling overseas. What a perk. Hey? What a perk. My family and I get to travel for 3 months every summer without cost. To tickle people's ears the other 9 months when I'm in the pulpit. The prophet said, all of them, from the least to the greatest, were guilty of covetousness. And we are seeing that in front of our very eyes in America today. But this was not the experience of the church for the first 1800 years. Of its history. It wasn't. This is a modern phenomenon, unknown to the early church. The early church had no fancy buildings. They had no programs per se. No staff. No Sunday schools. Not very many big congregations. Hardly any. Pastors were prophets and watchmen. Christian people were dedicated, selfless, and serving. They didn't have all of the things. They didn't have all of the stuff. They didn't have the marketing. They didn't have all these mechanical resources on how to do this and how to bring in the big crowds and how to have the big offerings and all these gimmicks that they have to promote and market the church. They had none of that. But what they had was men of God and watchmen in the pulpits, and they had Christians who were dedicated, selfless, and serving God. That's what they had. Today, Christians, in parentheses, demand babysitting entertainment for their children. They demand it. We have people. Every once in a while that will write us, they'll see us online and they'll think about maybe a move or something and they'll think, well, and they write us and they ask us, what kind of programs do you have for the kids? As soon as I hear that question, I know that this is not the place for them. And if you're asking the question, what kind of programs do we have for your kids if you come here, forget it. Don't come here. This is not the church for you. I'm telling you ahead of time, it's not the church for you. This church is not program oriented. This church is message oriented. Huge difference. Babysitting entertainment for their children. Because they're not willing to make them sit and listen to a pastor preach. Plus, they think that Sunday school can replace their unwillingness to instruct their children at home. Do you know, dear mother and father, that God holds you accountable to teach and instruct your children, not the Sunday school teacher? The Sunday school teacher is not a substitute for you teaching your children what they need to learn. I'm sure I learned some good things from Sunday school teachers that I've had over the years when I was little. I'm sure I did. But I'll be honest with you. I don't remember what they were. I can't remember something profoundly true that I was taught as a kid in Sunday school. Although I'm sure I learned all the Bible lessons and all the Bible stories. But you know what I do remember? At this stage of my life, in the last third of my existence on earth, you know what I still remember? I remember what my mother and father taught me. You must teach your children, mother and father, and not expect the Sunday school teacher to do what you're not doing. But that's what they want today. They don't want to spend time teaching their children right from wrong, good from evil, the scripture, truth, Jesus, the Bible, salvation. They don't want to spend the time to do that. They want somebody else to do it. One of the things that we try to do in our children's classes when we have them is not only teach them the basic truths of the Bible, which of course is very important that we do that, I'm sure. But the other thing we try to do is we try to instill in their young hearts the discipline that they're going to need to be able to come into this auditorium and sit like little gentlemen and little ladies and listen to the man of God preach the word of God. By the time a child is 2 or 3, they are old enough with the proper instruction and discipline at home. They are young enough, or I should say, they are old enough that they should begin to be able to sit down at a table in a calm way, and even though their attention span is not as great as it will be later on, hopefully. I look at some of the adults out here and I wonder about that that attention span idea, but they should be in the beginning, I'm saying, in the beginning levels of being able to sit up and listen and behave and conduct themselves as a little gentleman and a little lady. I mean, they're not perfect at it, and they don't have the attention ability, of course. But at 2 and 3, they should be able to start doing that. At 4 and 5, they should be able to sit in a service, a public service, with their parents and sit calmly. They may fall asleep, but they do that because their mom and dad does that. So it has nothing to do with age. I know some guys that sleep in church every bit as much as any kid I've ever seen. I have seen men sit in front of me for years and years and years and never, ever heard a single message that I preached. I called one of them on it, who was attending here at the time. He's not anymore. But I called him on it. And then he said, "Oh, Pastor, I know. I don't know why I do that." And he made up some excuse. And then he said, "But Pastor, you should know. I watch the sermon all the way through when I go home." Right. You want me to believe that you fall asleep in a live service, sitting in a semi-comfortable chair? Oh, I was waiting for the amens. Sitting in a semi-comfortable chair and fall asleep, and you're going to go home and sit in your rocking chair or your easy chair, and you're going to sit and listen attentively for an hour to me preach. I really believe that. You can look around this service on any given Sunday, and you will see small children sitting up calmly, attentively, listening to the pastor, and they will sit and listen to the pastor no matter how long he preaches. You go to the average church, and that would be an impossibility, because they put him in a room, rubberized, padded, and they let them just do nothing but play. No instruction, no teaching, no discipline. But then again, the parents at home are not giving them any discipline and any instruction. That's what they do at home. You can tell the kind of training a child has by the time he's ready to go to school, whether or not his parents have taken their responsibility seriously about how to teach them and prepare them for adulthood. But they demand entertainment for their children because they don't want the responsibility of making their kids mind and pay attention. They want rock and roll music for their teenagers because teenagers go ape over loud, beat-filled music, especially if it comes with a light show. That's what you got to have to get teenagers. That's what they're taught. You got to have the live band. You got to have the smoke. You got to have the lights. You got to have the rock and roll beat. That's how you get the teenagers, and that's what they want. They want a glorified social club. They quickly form cliques that more often than not become grievance committees against the pastor. They want a pastor who will cater to their personal pride and their personal agendas. I'm not interested in your personal agendas. God did not call me to mollify your personal agendas. I have one agenda: to preach the truth of the Word of God with all of the energy of my soul. That's my agenda. If you've got other agendas for your personal pride, forget it. Take it somewhere else. They demand that the pastor's preaching not be hard, controversial, or political, which mine qualify for the third. Mine are never political. I don't preach politics. I never have. I despise politics. I preach the biblical principles of government, of which the Bible is replete with truth regarding. These churches will not tolerate a prophet or a watchman in the pulpit. You want to know why we don't have more watchmen in the pulpits? It's because the congregations won't accept them. they won't accept them. Compare to homeschooling. 50 years ago, homeschooling was almost unheard of. But homeschooling was the way that the early church and colonial church, in fact, I could say early America and colonial America, not just the church, commonly educated their children. When our country was first formed, the vast majority of children were homeschooled. After the public schools were invented, it changed the dynamic and the philosophy of education in our country. But for many, many years, homeschooling was the way that our children were educated. And by the way, many of our founders who were homeschooled, by the time they were 8, 9, or 10 years old, they were speaking 3, 4, 5 different languages. John Quincy Adams was an ambassador of America to, what is it, either France or Great Britain? I don't have it in front of me. Before he was a teenager, and he could speak multiple languages. Before he was a teenager, he spoke multiple languages and was the official ambassador of the United States to a foreign government. And he wasn't even 13 years old. Try sending a 12-year-old as an ambassador to any country today and see what you're going to get. They were homeschooled. They took it seriously. But 50 years ago, it was hardly heard of. But today, millions of people homeschool their children, and it's recognized and protected by most state legislatures around the country. And on the whole, homeschool children are scoring better on college applications and tests than their counterparts in the private and public schools. And so people today have learned that the homeschool child is probably levels ahead of their counterparts in formal education, and so now they look much more favorably on homeschool children than was the case 50 years ago, let's say, when hardly anybody was doing it. I'm just trying to show you the growth of homeschooling in this country and how what was almost non-existent a half century ago is now a predominant educational force in America. I use that to say this: one day, there will be thousands and thousands of corporate-free patriot pastors and churches in America. One day, there will be. One day, hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of Christians will abandon religious covetousness, program orientation, and feel-good entertainment churches. Well, in fact, they already are. The exodus out of the establishment corporate church is not beginning. It is in full swing. Fewer people are attending the corporate churches of America today than at any time in our history. That's a fact. And that's with the fact that America has many more people than it did in the past. Yet the corporate churches are losing membership, most of them left and right. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons, of course. But one reason is because people are fed up with the lies and the deceit, the formality on the one hand, or the utter covetousness on the other hand, the entertainment evangelism, the see no evil, speak no evil, hear no evil philosophy from the average pulpit, the sugar and milk that they are getting. They want truth, they want substance, they want reality, they want relativity, they want application of truth to their lives, and they are sick and tired of being mollycoddled in the pulpits, and they are seeking out men of God that will give them the truth. Say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. They are seeking men. And if they can't find them where they live, they find them online, which is the reason so many people have found us over the last year especially. This is in progress as we speak. Liberty churches may never overtake corporate churchianity, no more than homeschooling has overtaken government propaganda centers known as public schools. But one day, there will be enough liberty churches, either in a region of the country or throughout the country, that brave pastors and congregations will once again be recognized as a force for Christ and for liberty that everyone, including the political establishment, will be forced to deal with. That day is coming. We are in a very small minority today, but that minority is growing substantially and exponentially. And one day, I believe that the independent, liberty, non-corporate churches and pastors are going to be a major force in this country. Sam Adams said, one of my favorite quotes, "It does not take a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority, keen on setting brush fires of freedom in the minds of men." Brush fires of freedom in the minds of men. No one is in a better position to light those brush fires than pastors. Nobody. That's why the devil has worked so hard at silencing the pulpits. Because if the pulpits are not setting brush fires in the minds of men, very few people other than pastors are going to do it. So that's why he's focused so much time and attention on the pulpits. But this is a fact. God has given to Liberty Fellowship a platform that is unique in America. And we are lighting brush fires in the minds of men and women all over America. Liberty Fellowship is providing courage and encouragement to thousands of pastors and Christians nationwide. We've had people come and go here. And I'm sure we probably will in the future. But we've had people come and go here mainly because they were here for the wrong reason. They were here for the wrong reason. I want to tell you right now, if the message from this platform doesn't attract you or doesn't keep you here, there is nothing here for you. There's nothing here for you. The message of this platform, the message of this podium, is what must be that which attracts you and that which keeps you, or you will have no place in this fellowship. Believe it or not, there was a time when the message from the platform was the main emphasis of most of our evangelical churches across America. But I can tell you this, whether you come or whether you go, whether you stay or whether you don't, I will never go back to the corporate church. I will never go back to the shackles of government corporation. Christ has set me free. I will not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, with you or without you. I want to close this message by looking at Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest. Pashur was a priest and the son of a priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, Pashur, a priest, son of a priest, chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, the judgment of God upon Judah. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, beat him up, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So just outside the tabernacle, the temple, there were stocks to put people in that the priests didn't like. Well, that's fitting, because they were enslaved inside the temple by the false teaching of the priests, so why not put them in stocks outside the temple? They were already in bondage. So this priest beats him up, puts him in stocks. And it came to pass on the morrow, the pastor brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. The name Magor-Missabib means fear on every side. Fear on every side. He's saying to Pashur, whose name meant security on every side, he said, God's name for you is not security on every side. God's name for you is fear on every side, because God's judgment is going to be all around you, and you are helping to bring this judgment on yourself. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city and all the laborers thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah, and I will give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there shalt thou die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. And all these preachers that are preaching lies are going to be buried along with their friends who listened to their lies. Count on it. Thus said Jeremiah to this priest who had put him in stocks and beaten him up the day before, the word of God to Asher. Now we get to verse 7, and there's a big change in the narrative of the story. Verses 1 through 6 is what happened between Jeremiah and this priest, Pashur. Now verse 7, Jeremiah focuses inward and he speaks to the Lord. And he's pretty discouraged. Listen to what he said. Verses 7 and 8. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. By the way, Matthew Henry, and we still have the Matthew Henry Bibles. If you don't have the Matthew Henry Bible, you can order it. Matthew Henry has tremendous commentary on this passage in Jeremiah chapter 20. I had initially copied a large section of his notes that I was going to bring and share, but I decided against it because of the length of it and toward the end of the message, so I didn't bring it. But he goes into great detail describing Jeremiah's lament here. I was in derision daily. Every day he was ridiculed, scorned, laughed at, mocked. Everyone mocketh me, not just some. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out. And Matthew Henry talks about real prophets of God preach with animation. They preach with energy and fervor and excitement. And he talked about Jeremiah's, the way he preached was in an excited tone, in an emphatic tone, an animated tone. He cried out, and that's what Jeremiah says here. I cried out my messages. I didn't just get up there and very calmly and sedately talk. He cried out the message of God. And Matthew Henry talks about how that people whose hearts are not right with God cannot bear preachers who cry aloud and lift up their voices and spare not, which is what Jeremiah did. He goes into detail on that. I cried violence and spoil. That was the message. The message, he condemning their violence, condemning their greed and their covetousness in the way all of them behaved between themselves and others. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me. I was persecuted because I preached the word of God. I wasn't persecuted because of my personality. I wasn't persecuted because of my looks. I wasn't persecuted because of my parents or my heritage. I was persecuted because of the message I gave to the people. And I was in derision daily. Well, as great as the man Jeremiah was, he was still a man. Subject to like passions in all of us. Subject to discouragement, as he demonstrates in his appeal to God. Lord, you've lied to me. You told me that you set me forth as a prophet unto the nations, that I would set up and take down. Chapter 1, we find that commission that God gave him. He said, Lord, the only thing that's happened is people have spat on me, and people have cursed me, and people have mocked me and ridiculed me and scorned me. People have beaten me. People have lied about me. And all I did was to be faithful to preach what you told me to preach. That's all I did. I have a series on great men of the Old Testament. 8 men, which I go into detail in describing their lives. On disc 1, Nehemiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Elijah are the 4 that I review. And then disc 2, 4 others. Jeremiah was a great man. But what a price he paid for his obedience to the Lord. Let me give an example. Jeremiah's entire family, turned against him. And they even plotted his own family to kill him. He never married, meaning he never had a wife to love him and support him. The entire nation of Judah rejected him. He was whipped. He was beaten by a mob. He was threatened by the king. He was mocked and ridiculed by the people. He was put in stocks. He was accused of treason. He was thrown in prison. He was thrown into an empty well. He was kidnapped by Jews and taken to Egypt, where they killed him. No wonder he said, "Lord, thou hast deceived me. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." Yeah. It's understandable that he would pray such a prayer. But the passage doesn't stop in verse 8. Look at verse 9. "Then I said to himself," then I said, after that prayer of discouragement, "then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I quit. Lord, here is my resignation." I can't tell you how many Mondays I resigned over the years. That's it. No more. I quit. I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Doesn't stop there, thank God. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I said I was going to quit. I was so discouraged, I wanted to quit, but his word was like a fire in my bones. I could not keep quiet. I could not stop. You see, the watchman is God's man. The watchman has God's word in his heart. The watchman has God's truth in his mouth. He has God's power in his life. And he has God's well done in the next life. As with Jeremiah and all of God's true watchmen, we will be misunderstood, criticized, hated, and persecuted. Those of us whose God's word is in our hearts and his truth in our mouth, we are watchmen where we are. You don't have to be a pastor to be a watchman for God. Wherever you work, wherever you traverse, wherever you attend, wherever you are, whatever station of life, you should be and can be a watchman of the Lord with the truth of God in your heart and on your mouth, making his truth known to whomever you can and wherever you can. And yes, for that, you will be criticized. You will be hated. You will be misunderstood. You will be persecuted. But as with Jeremiah, each of us should say to ourselves, His word was in my heart as a burning fire shot up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Whatever the criticism, whatever the hatred, whatever the persecution, I will not keep quiet about the truth of the living God. So help me, God. Let's stand for prayer.